There is no place to which we could flee from God which is outside of God. If I ascend to the heavens, thou art there. It seems very natural for God to be in heaven, and very unnatural for us to wish to ascend to heaven in order to escape him. But that is just what the idealists of all ages have tried to do. They have tried to leap towards the heaven of perfection and truth, of justice and peace, where God is not wanted. That heaven is a heaven of man's making, without the driving restlessness of the divine spirit, and without the judging presence of the divine face. But such a place is a no place. It is a utopia, an idealistic illusion. If I make hell my home, behold, thou art there. Hell or Sheol, the habitation of the dead, would seem to be the right place to hide from God. And that is where all those who long for death in order to escape the divine demands attempt to flee. I am convinced that there is not one amongst us who has not at some time desired to be liberated from the burden of his existence by stepping out of it. And I know that there are some amongst us for whom this longing is a daily temptation. But everyone knows in the depth of his heart that death would not provide an escape from the inner demand made upon him. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the midst of the sea, thy hand would even fall on me there, and thy right hand would grasp me. To fly to the ends of the earth would not be to escape from God. Our technical civilization attempts just that in order to be liberated from the knowledge that it lacks a center of life and meaning. The modern way to flee from God is to rush ahead and ahead as quickly as beams before sunrise, to conquer more and more space in every direction, in every humanly possible way, to be always active, to be always planning, and to be always preparing. But God's hand falls upon us, and it has fallen heavily and destructively upon our fleeing civilization. Our flight proved to be vain.
O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with thee. Thus ended the first lesson.
And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bidden me. Thus endeth the reading of God's word. To him be glory and dominion forever.
Our prayer of the morning is a prayer of thanksgiving composed by Paul Tillich. Let us pray. Almighty God, we raise our hearts to thee in praise and thanks. For we are not by ourselves, and nothing is ours except what thou hast given us. We are finite. We did not bring anything into our world. We shall not take anything out of our world. Thou hast given us the life which is ours, so long as it is thy will. We thank thee that we have being, that we share in the inexhaustible riches of life, in the smallest and in the largest part of it. We praise thee when we feel strength in body and soul. We give thanks to thee when joy fills our hearts. We are gratefully aware of thy presence, be it in silence or in words. Awaken us to such awareness when our daily life hides thy presence from us, when we forget how near thou art to us in every place and in every moment. Nearer than any other being is to us, nearer than we are to ourselves. Let us not turn away from thy giving and creative presence to the things which thou hast given us. Let us not forget the Creator behind the creation. Keep us always ready for the sacrifice of giving thanks to thee. Thine is what we are and have. We consecrate it to thee. Receive our thanks when we say grace, consecrating our food and with it all that we receive in our daily life. Prevent us from using empty words and forms when we give thanks to thee. Save us from routine and mere convention when we dare to speak to thee. We thank thee when we look back at our life, be it long or short, for all that we have met in it. And we thank thee not only for what we have loved and for what gave us pleasure, but also for what brought us disappointment, pain, and suffering. Because we now know that it helped us to fulfill that for which we were born. And if new disappointments and new suffering take hold of us, and words of thanks die on our tongues, remind us that a day may come when we will be ready to give thanks for the dark road on which thou hast led us. Our thanks and words are poor, and often we cannot find words at all. There are days and months and years in which we were or are still unable to speak to thee. Give us the power at such times to keep our hearts open to the abundance of life, and in silent gratefulness to experience thy unchanging, eternal presence. Take the silent sacrifice of a heart when words of thanks become rare in us. Accept our silent gratefulness and keep our hearts and our minds open to thee always. We thank thee for what thou hast given to this nation, far beyond the gifts to any other nation. Let us remain thankful for it, so that we may overcome the dangers of shallowness of life and emptiness of heart that threaten our people. Prevent us from turning thy gifts into causes of injury and self-destruction. Let a grateful mind protect us against national and personal disaster. Turn us to thee, the source of our being, eternal God. Amen. Paul Tillich was born in Germany, August 20th, 1886. He died in Chicago, Illinois, just a few days ago. In Germany, he taught at the University of Berlin, at Marburg, at Dresden, at Leipzig, at Frankfurt. During World War I, he was a frontline chaplain in the German Army. In 1933, he had the honor, as he stated it later, to be the first non-Jewish professor fired from a German university because of his opposition to Nazism. In the summer of 1933, at the invitation of Reinhold Niebuhr, he took a position as professor of philosophical theology at Union Theological Seminary, New York. He remained at this post until his retirement in 1955. During that year, he became a university professor at Harvard University. He ended his career and his life as professor of theology in the Divinity School of the University of Chicago. Like the work of any great man, the work of Paul Tillich has been variously appraised. He has been called Protestantism's 20th century Thomas Aquinas. His stature in theology has been compared with that of Alfred North Whitehead in philosophy. A few years ago, one very distinguished fellow theologian called him the most dangerous theological leader alive today. Since his death, an editorial in the Christian Century has suggested that there have been only two really audacious theological systems produced in this century so far, that of Karl Barth and that of Paul Tillich. A rather unfriendly critic began a recent book on Tillich's theology this way. Paul Tillich, he said, is a controversial figure in present-day theology, and his thought has been variously estimated. But everyone is agreed on one point, that he is not easy to understand. End quotation. It would be a serious mistake, however, to think that this great Christian thinker has spent his life sitting in an easy chair atop some misty, cloud-clapped ivory tower of thought. As a young man in Germany after World War I, he came to see that the Christian church was not really coming to grips with the actual situation. He tried to speak a relevant word. Despite his profundity and his sometimes strange terminology, Tillich, in all his theological writing, has attempted to speak the Christian message to the world. He has been a passionate advocate of a theology which speaks to the world situation, bringing the eternal message to bear upon the problems of today. Theology, he has said, must answer the questions implied in the situation. In the power of the eternal message and with the means provided by the situation whose questions it answers. This concern for what Tillich calls an answering theology is exemplified by the principle of correlation by which he approached all theological problems. His view was that the joys, tragedies, failures, and heartaches of our human existence pose the ultimate questions of our lives. Theology brings the Christian answer to bear upon the tormenting questions which arise from the depths of our existence. Philosophy, he thought, is a legitimate and necessary partner to theology in this enterprise, for philosophy seeks and finds, defines and refines, states and restates the questions which it receives from our existence and passes them on to theology. Dr. Tillich's great conviction that the Christian gospel is concerned with the whole life of the whole world gave a spaciousness and amplitude to his thinking which were truly remarkable. He would not give in to the fragmentation of life, to the disruption and disharmony which pervade and characterize our time. With rare single-mindedness and penetration, he kept insisting that Christianity must maintain dialogue with and ministry within all branches and areas of human endeavor. In particular, he thought Christian theology must maintain a continuous dialogue with scientists, artists, sociologists, economists, depth psychologists, and others who are intent upon expressing and interpreting reality. It is because of the distinction with which Tillich carried on this great task himself that has caused some persons to call him the Thomas Aquinas of the 20th century. For as one theologian has said, his theology is the great monument of synthesis of the 20th century. It is his attempt to be true to the significance of the original Christian message and to address that message to his age that has caused Tillich to be what indeed he has called himself, the boundary theologian. For at the cost of much misunderstanding and mental anguish, he has lived on the spiritual and intellectual frontiers and boundaries of our time, on the boundary between faith and reason, on the boundary between philosophy and theology, on the boundary between religion and culture, on the boundary between belief and doubt, on the boundary between the sacred and the secular, on the boundary between Europe and America, on the boundary between Christianity and other world religions. Across these boundaries, these gulfs and chasms which beset and characterize our historical epoch, he set about the audacious task of building bridges of communication in the hope of helping to bring about healing and wholeness to our world. Yet it would be grossly misleading to imply that he has worked with the naive optimism of a do-gooder or a utopian. On the contrary, his message has combined a sharp and searching diagnosis of the problems and evils of human existence with a vision of the holy, the ultimate God. At the center of his thought is his advocacy of what he calls the Catholic principle, namely, that every sphere of life, every human endeavor, every aspect of finite being can be a bearer of the infinite and the eternal. But with the Catholic principle, Tillich insists, must always be placed the Protestant principle, namely that no finite bearer of infinite meaning is worthy of our worship. To give worship to it is idolatry. Nothing is worthy of worship except God alone. Dr. Tillich's openness to truth, his militant defense of human freedom, his zest for life, his largeness of thought, have been given definiteness of content and sharpness of conception by what he called the touchstone and criterion not only of the Christian message but of all reality. This central concept of his thought Tillich has called the new being. The new being, he has said, is essential being under the conditions of existence. The new being he associates with Jesus as the Christ. And it is the place, so to say, where the hurts and tragedies of the world are healed and made whole. Tillich says, only a new reality can make us whole, breaking into the old one, reconciling it with itself. It is the humanly incredible, ecstatic, often defeated, but never conquered faith of Christianity that this new reality, which has always been at work in history, has appeared in fullness and power in Jesus the Christ, the healer and Savior. This is said of him because he alone does not give another law for thought or action, because he does not cut off anything or suppress anything that belongs to life, but because he is the reality of reconciliation, because in him a new reality has come upon us in which we in our whole existence are accepted and reunited. We know, even when we accept this fact, that the old reality of conflict and disease has not disappeared. Our bodies ail and die. Our souls are restless. Our world is a battlefield of individuals and groups. But the new reality cannot be thrown out. We live in it, even when we do not know it. For it is the power of reconciliation whose work is wholeness and whose name is love. End the quotation. Like every other system of thought, that of Tillich quite likely has its serious weaknesses and its grave perversions of the faith which it seeks to articulate. Moreover, as W.M. Horton observes, time will eventually destroy it, as all things finite must expect to be destroyed in the end. Before it perishes, it will have furnished a dwelling place for multitudes of homeless modern minds. And it will have contributed to the reform of the modern church and the reintegration of modern culture. We may indeed be impressed by the intellectual virtuosity of this man, by his massive and profoundly considered system of theology, which is one of the very greatest restatements of the Christian message in our time. But some of us, of whom I acknowledge myself one, are impressed most not by this vast cathedral of thought, but rather by the great wisdom of a mind which has brooded profoundly upon the eternal questions, by the courage of a man who has been led by God's grace through the dark night of the soul, who has known as a personal experience the searing pain and the uprooting forces of our time, who has felt in his own being the anguish and tragedy of a whole historical era, but who has faced every future with faith in the healing and renewing power of God's grace, and who therefore has known also the joy of creative endeavor as he has sought to be a faithful steward of the vocation which God has bestowed upon him.
There are no snappy sermon starters in Paul Tillich. No simple sermons for sinful times. No prostitution of the complexity of reality. But there is in his sermons the willingness to grapple with the essence of one's being. I read from his sermon, "To whom much is forgiven." God's forgiveness is independent of anything we do, even of self-accusation and self-humiliation. If this were not so, how could we ever be certain about our self-rejection as serious enough to deserve forgiveness? Forgiveness creates repentance. There is no condition for forgiveness, but forgiveness could not come to us if we were not asking for it and receiving it. Forgiveness is an answer, the divine answer to the question implied in our existence. An answer is answer only for him who has asked, who is aware of the question. This awareness cannot be fabricated. It may be in a hidden place in our souls covered by many strata of righteousness. It may reach our consciousness in certain moments. Or day by day it may fill our conscious life as well as its unconscious depths and drive us to the question to which forgiveness is the answer. As long as we feel rejected by God, we cannot love him. He appears to us as an oppressive power, as he who gives laws according to his pleasure, who judges according to his commandments, who condemns according to his wrath. But if we have received and accepted the message that he is reconciled, everything changes. Like a fiery stream, his healing power enters into us. We can affirm him and with him our own being and the others from whom we were estranged, and life as a whole. Then we realize that God's law is the law of our own being, and that it is the law of reuniting love. And we understand that what we have experienced as oppression and judgment and wrath is in reality the working of love, which tries to destroy within us everything which is against God. To love this love is to love God. Theologians have questioned whether man is able to have love towards God. They have replaced love by obedience. They teach a theology for the righteous ones, but not a theology for the sinners. He who is forgiven knows what it means to love God. And then from an impressive sermon of Tillich's entitled Born in a Grave. In the Nuremberg war crime trials, a witness appeared who had lived for a time in a grave in a Jewish graveyard in Vilna, Poland. It was the only place he and many others could live when in hiding after they had escaped the gas chamber. During this time, he wrote poetry, and one of the poems was a description of a birth. In a grave nearby, a young woman gave birth to a boy. The 80-year-old grave digger, wrapped in a linen shroud, assisted. When the newborn child uttered his first cry, the old man prayed, "Great God, hast thou finally sent the Messiah to us? For who else than the Messiah himself can be born in a grave?" But after 3 days, the poet saw the child sucking his mother's tears because she had no milk for him. We often hide the seriousness of the buried in the creed, not only for the Christ, but also for ourselves, by imagining that we shall not be buried. But only a comparatively unimportant part of us, that is, our physical body. That is not what the creed implies. It is the same subject, Jesus Christ, of whom it is said that he suffered and that he was buried and that he was resurrected. He was buried. He, his whole personality, was removed from the earth. The same is true of us. We shall die. We, our personality from which we cannot separate our body as an accidental part, shall be buried. Only if we take the buried in the gospel stories as seriously as this can we evaluate the Easter stories and can we evaluate the words of the grave digger. Who else than the Messiah can be born in a grave? His question has two aspects. Only the Messiah can bring birth out of death. It is not a natural event. It does not happen every day, but it happens on the day of the Messiah. Eternal life is brought about only with the coming of the new reality, the aeon of the Messiah, which according to our faith has already appeared in Jesus as the Christ. But there is another side to the assertion that nobody other than the Messiah himself can be born in a grave, a side which perhaps was less conscious to the pious Jew. The Christ must be buried in order to be the Christ, namely, he who has conquered death. The gospel story we have heard assures us of the real and irrevocable death and burial of Jesus. The women, the high priest, the soldiers, the sealed stone, they are all called by the gospel to witness to the reality of the end. We ought to listen more carefully to these witnesses, to the ones who tell us with triumph or cynicism that he has been buried, that he is removed forever from the earth, that no real traces of him are left in our world. And we ought also to listen to the others who say in doubt and despair, "But we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel." It is not hard to hear both these voices today in a world where there are so many places like the Jewish cemetery in Vilna. It is even possible to hear them in ourselves, for each of us to hear them in himself. And if we hear them, what can we answer? Let us be clear about this. The answer of Easter is not a necessity. In reality, there is no inevitably happy ending, as always in a cinema. But the answer of Easter has become possible precisely because the Christ has been buried. The new life would not really be new life if it did not come from the complete end of the old life. Otherwise, it would have to be buried again. But if a new life has come out of the grave, then the Messiah himself has appeared for us.
Professor Tillich was a man who seldom spoke or wrote about death. And these words which I shall read to you at this hour were a part of what was perhaps his last Easter sermon, words written only a few months before his death. The yes of life and the no of death are united. The no is taken into the yes. Death is taken into life. The pain of having to come to an end is taken into the joy of being here and now. The meaning of the end is changed. Certainly it will come as the beginning came, but it is also here, within the grace of life, which creates a new beginning. The end and the beginning are here and now, for the eternal is here and now. And the experience of its presence makes our last day, like any other day, into something preliminary. If death is accepted by us already, we do not need to wait for it, be it near or far, be it with fear or with contempt. We know what it is because we have accepted it in all of its darkness and tragedy. We know that it is the confirmation that we are creatures, and that our end belongs to us. We know that life cannot be prolonged, neither in this nor in some imagined future existence. We know that eternity is not time. In this way, the riddle of life and death has ceased to be a riddle of thought or imagination. It has become a matter of life here and now. And the question is no longer, what will be after death? But the question will be, have I taken death into my life? Am I able to have an abundant life just because I have gone and am going through death as Jesus did? Is the ultimate grace of life working in me? And if I don't feel it, the question of life and death may become an ardent desire and may be changed into the prayer, with or without words, give me strength to take my death into my life. Amen.